Well, please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 10. And this morning we shall take verses 6 to 12 as we come to our second installment in which some Pharisees try to trap Jesus about the issue of divorce. And as we settle ourselves under the authority of God's word, most of us will remember how last Sunday morning we prefaced Mark's arrangement on this subject, and our first point went like this, that if we want to deepen our knowledge and understanding of God's living word, we cannot cheat and bypass the bits that make us feel uncomfortable, the bits that we don't like. What God must say to us through his living word is for our spiritual profit, with our eternal good in mind. God's word is given for our reproof, for our training in righteousness that pleases the Father in heaven. What else was in our preface? Well, second, we mentioned the issue of stickability during a sermon. As I considered Jesus' teaching about divorce and the wider teaching that this passage needs, I concluded that it would be unfair to cram the detail or to hurry over the pastoral concerns that this passage warrants. And so I decided to divide the passage in half. That last Sunday morning we spoke to verses 1 through 5. Today, as we've stated, we're looking at verses 6 to 12. And with that lesson plan in mind, it means that not everything that was said last week will be mentioned today. Lastly, we said that sermons about divorce touch on a range of emotions. On the law of averages, applied just at this place this morning, most of us, if not all of us, will be connected to this teaching by Jesus in one way or another, whether we are married, divorced, or single. But whatever our relationship status might be, as we approach Mark's arrangement on this subject, let none of us forget what the scriptures say to us, those who have been given soft hearts, that none is righteous. It's a tough saying, isn't it? None is righteous. No, not one. Well, with our preface sorted, we're now ready to move forward. And as we do, let's consider next the background to this morning's verses. Thinking back to last Sunday morning, we said that Jesus has left the northern region of Galilee, up in the top half of Israel, and he's now generally heading in a southerly direction. Tightening this just a little bit, Jesus is slowly but surely making his way to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified for the sins of his chosen people. But before that, Jesus continues to teach and preach the gospel of God. And as he does this, some religious leaders from Israel speak to Jesus about the issue of divorce. However, as we saw last week, their intention was not to humbly learn more about the kingdom of God and grow in their faith before God. No, their intention was to trap the Son of God. They wanted to trip up Jesus on the issue of divorce. And we say this because of where we find Jesus on the map. Back at verse 1, when Mark says that Jesus goes to the region of Judea and beyond the River Jordan, we said that if Jesus is in Judea, in the south of Israel, when these Pharisees question him, then what he says about divorce will be theologically interrogated by liberal and conservative Jews. Equally, if Jesus is to the east of the River Jordan, in a region called Perea, then what he says about divorce could trigger Herod Antipas and Herodias. That's the powerful couple who had John the Baptist executed after the Baptist refused to dilute his teaching about their adultery. Now, in addition to the Pharisees' crafty agenda, they supplement that agenda by picking and choosing from the Bible to justify their sinful attitude to marriage and divorce. Having asked Jesus if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife, Jesus responds in this way. He asks the Pharisees, these important religious teachers in Israel, to consider the law on divorce that God gave to Moses over 1400 years before Jesus was on earth. And as the Pharisees consider the point, they respond at verse 4 in this way. Can you see it there in your Bibles? They say, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. However, when we tucked into the Old Testament teaching that these Pharisees were leaning on and using, when we took some time with Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 1 to 4, we came to understand that these Pharisees, like many other men in Jesus' day, were being hugely selective when it came to their interpretation of the Bible. Opening this, the Pharisees speaking with Jesus reckon they are okay with God if they write their wives a certificate of divorce and then send them away. However, as we sifted the start of Deuteronomy chapter 24, what stood out to us was the fact that when it came to the issue of divorce, we said that the husband needed to have evidence of something, quote, indecent in his wife. And when we spent some time pulling apart that word in the old Hebrew language, we came to understand that it implied a course of conduct in the wife that was, using our descriptive terms, making her husband scrunch up his face and, oh, turn away in disgust because I just cannot think about that thing or look at that thing. So something very serious. Instead, as the centuries rolled on, sinful leadership in Israel and theological weakness in Israel led many Jewish men to undermine the seriousness of that word, indecent. And even though God warned his people through the prophet Malachi that he hated their attitude to marriage and divorce, by the time Jesus was on earth, it was common for Jewish men to be divorcing their wives for showing too much ankle, speaking in a raised voice, not enough physical intimacy, but too much belly fat. Furthermore, our study of Deuteronomy chapter 24 also showed us that in contrast with the prevailing attitudes about divorce in Jesus' day, Deuteronomy chapter 24 gave Israel permission to consider divorce after an act or acts of indecency as opposed to commanding it. And so last week, when we compared what the law really said alongside what these Pharisees are saying to Jesus in Mark chapter 10, we could then understand why Jesus was so direct and strong with these Pharisees in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Verse 5, that bit where Jesus says, can you see it? Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. That is, God gave you permission to consider divorce because of the hard heart that led to acts of indecency. God gave you permission to consider divorce because of the hard heart that is struggling to forgive an act of indecency. And having made that point to these Pharisees, Jesus then goes back to the beginning of time when God constituted the marriage covenant. And by doing this, Jesus is going to show the Pharisees and us how humanity has trashed an institution that belongs to God. An institution that is, as we were saying to the children, is a work of God. And as Jesus does this, so we begin to understand more clearly why Jesus is arrow straight on this subject at verses 11 through 12. But before we get to those verses, let's think about our first point for this morning. Heading one, if you're making notes, God's design for marriage came before the law on divorce. God's design for marriage came before the law on divorce. And this is verses 6 through 9. So please follow as I read verse 6 and we'll go up to the middle of verse 8. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So having pointed out to his detractors that they are choosing to interpret the scriptures or the Bible in a way in which suits them rather than honoring God, what Jesus does next is both helpful and it's instructive, as he borrows from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. What we mean is that in verse 6, Jesus goes back to that time when the law of Moses, well, it wasn't a thing. It didn't exist. Indeed, Jesus takes the Pharisees back to that time when women were not treated like bits of property to be used for a bit and then recycled. In the beginning, start of Mark chapter 10, verse 6. In the beginning, when the living Lord God went to work in his creation, Jesus affirms he made them. Did we notice this? He made them male and female. And as a quick aside here, did we notice how Jesus emphatically underlines to his listeners the constituent parts or the essential ingredients for God's marriage covenant? Before Jesus talks about divorce, he talks about the living Lord God's expectations for marriage, whether we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Essential to God's marriage covenant is one biological man and one biological woman. It is not the hell-bound jamboree that many churches are supporting and encouraging today. And as we continue to listen to God's Son describing God's marriage ideal, at verse 7 now, and into the first part of verse 8, Jesus goes on to use Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus says, can you follow it with me? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is, as we explain these verses together, the man will legitimately break from his first home, that place of parental oversight and care, and he will, as we consider the marriage covenant, he will hold fast to, or he will be bonded to, getting behind that language, he will be glued to his wife. They shall be as one, united in everything before the living Lord God who has given them that covenant to begin with. They shall be as one. They will be that indivisible number. There isn't a trial period of living together first to see how we get on. And there are no extra persons involved. Instead, just as covenant sacrifices were set apart for the Lord, so the husband and the wife are, in God's marriage covenant, set apart for each other before the Lord. And Jesus doubles down on that setting apart in the second half of verse 8. That's the bit where Jesus says, can you see it there in the second part of verse 8? So, in summary, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And from this union, designed and ordained by our Maker and our Sustainer, from this union commissioned by God, so humanity finds the foundations for family life. And as we consider the divine workmanship that underpins the marriage covenant ordained by God, so hopefully we hear more reverentially verse 9, where Jesus declares, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, as we move to our last three verses, a familiar scene is given to us by Mark. The disciples need to check their understanding, and this helps us to make our second and final point for this morning, heading 2. Jesus tops and tails his teaching for the disciples. Jesus tops and tails his teaching for the disciples. This is verses 10 through 12. So at verse 10, the disciples approach Jesus privately and they seek clarification on what they've just heard. And let's not forget their times when they speak to Jesus in this way. Let's not forget the fact that when they ask these questions of the Lord in private, all around them, there will be people who have issued that certificate of divorce. There will be people who are about to issue that certificate of divorce. There will be those who have remarried as divorcees. And so, yes, they have more questions. They want to speak to the Saviour in private. Verse 10, can you see it? And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And Jesus responds to their questions at verses 11 through 12 in this way. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Verse 10 stands up on its own. No further explanation needs to be given there. So moving to verse 11, dealing with verse 11 next. When Jesus spoke those words, in the blink of an eye, he shredded the cultural norms of his day. Accounting for the fact that many men in Israel regarded women as second class at best, when Jesus gave Mark chapter 10 and verse 11, he took on centuries of tradition and poor teaching by religious leaders in Israel, because many men in Israel reckoned that adultery was an offense against the man. For example, where his daughter might be sexually compromised before marriage, or his wife was sexually unfaithful during the marriage. However, at verse 11, a verse that comes straight after Jesus' teaching on the marriage covenant ordained by God, Jesus makes it clear to his disciples that if a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, then in the eyes of the Lord, he is guilty of adultery against his first bride given to him by God. A statement that would have been shocking to many Jewish men, because the penalty for marital adultery was what? Yeah. It was death for the man and the woman who were involved. And we spent a little bit of time with that when we considered last Sunday morning, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And then having made that clear, Jesus teaches the same principle about the ex-wife at verse 12. If a wife divorces her husband and marries another, then in accordance with God's word, she commits adultery against her first husband, given to her by the Lord. Now, having said these things, having used verses 6 to 9 to explain why the living Lord God hates divorce, and having listened to Jesus' teaching about adultery in verses 11 through 12, are Christians then to understand that there are no grounds for divorce and remarriage? Well, while some in church are taught and indeed believe that the Bible makes no provision for divorce and remarriage, for what it's worth, I believe that in the New Testament there are two instances given to us in which, following a substantial trashing of the marriage covenant, the innocent party may consider divorce and remarriage and avoid the charge of adultery. Yes, God hates divorce. However, there are times when divorce is valid and a wise outlet in a messy world. So first, and using one example from the Gospel according to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 8 through 9, which is a parallel account for our text this morning, having listened to the Pharisees talking about the certificate of divorce and putting away the wife, Jesus gives a more expansive response in Matthew's account than he does in Mark's gospel. And as a quick thought here, if we are wondering, well, Why didn't Mark say the same thing as Matthew on this subject? Can we explain Mark's silence in this way? That as the author of the shortest gospel, Mark assumes that his first audience already knows about the scriptural teaching on marriage and divorce. Teaching that Matthew chapter 19 presents in this way. You don't have to turn to Matthew's gospel. I'll read these verses for us. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, and you'll notice the similarities with Mark up to a point, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So Jesus gives permission for divorce to be considered when evidence of sexual immorality is established. The old Greek word that is used here is porneia. Sounds familiar. And as a quick aside, when Jesus spoke this teaching, right, in his day, the Jews considered a couple who were engaged to be as good as married. And so according to Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 19, and never mind the marriage itself, sexual unfaithfulness during the engagement period would be the only reason to consider breaking off the relationship, as opposed to trivial things like she talks far too loudly when we're on the flat roof in the evening, or she shows too much ankle in the marketplace when she's buying beans for Sunday dinner. And then second, as we continue to consider a scenario in which God may permit divorce and remarriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul teaches that in cases of separation which have been triggered by an unbelieving spouse or one without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then in that scenario, divorce may be considered by the believing spouse. Paul says, if the unbelieving partner separates, well, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. But even with that permission granted, the believer who has been abandoned should still seek help and support from the elders, because cases like this are far from straightforward for either spouse involved. Now, I'm conscious that when we consider these scenarios in which divorce and remarriage might be considered, and hopefully, friends, we understand that even with the time that we've devoted to this message this morning and what we shared last Sunday morning, we cannot speak into everything that is associated with this subject. But I'm conscious that as we consider these scenarios in which we're talking about divorce and remarriage, some of us might be thinking, well, these scenarios are really narrow. I mean, we get the issue of sexual unfaithfulness, and we understand how divorce might follow when an unbelieving spouse has separated themselves from a believing husband or wife. However, what about instances in a marriage involving some sort of persistent addiction that is distressing and upsetting? What about violence? What about coercive behavior? What then? Might there be grounds for divorce and remarriage in these cases? Well, as I said a few moments ago, whilst we can't address every possible scenario in the time that we have available, can I say that if you are married and you suspect that the addiction is not only violating the marriage covenant that you have been given by God, but is also breaking secular law. So, for example, your spouse is addicted to extreme pornography, or your spouse is physically hurting you, or your spouse is coercing you or controlling you. In cases like this, you must contact the police. You need to seek professional help, because the elders of this place can only go so far in scenarios like this. And while I cannot describe in full the courage that will be required to bring these matters into the public square, do know that the elders of this house will do their very best to support and counsel you in that process as far as the office permits. Because to my mind, at least, surely we cannot put up with spouses who persistently, regularly crush, humiliate and hurt their wife, hurt their husband in the ways in which we are describing here. There must be an intervention of some type. Why? Well, because marriage, and especially marriage between believers, Christians, who claim to follow Jesus, marriage is what? It is a message from the Lord to the world. And accounting for the fact that marriage is God's work, surely all of us, not just the elders, but all of us, we want that message to be right for both spouses in public and in private. And so do know that in marriage matters involving addiction, violence or coercion, do know that the elders of this place, we take seriously Paul's charge to the elders in Ephesus. We find that in the New Testament, that the elders are to keep watch over themselves and have God's word as that powerful light in on our lives. And as we examine ourselves against the word of God, so what else must we do? We must, in accordance with God's word, we must keep watch over the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained, which the Savior obtained with his own blood. We see that referenced in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. But we will do our best to help you and advise you in line with the word of God. But having said all these things, let's not forget too quickly the principle that Mark wants to convey to us in our passage for this morning. That rather than focusing on the exceptions in a marriage that might lead to divorce, Mark has arranged his material in such a way as to underline to his first hearers and then to us the importance of marriage, the importance of that institution. Because in our fallen state, this institution ordained by God, it rarely gets the respect that it deserves. Marriage is by God's design a permanent institution that showcases something of God's nature, something of his character. But so often, our hard hearts, we forget that. Turning for home now, starting to line up for our landing. As Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem to die for the sins of his chosen people, Mark has, over the course of two Sunday mornings, spoken to us about the issue of divorce. And he has reminded us about God's marriage ideal. And we have used this time together to explore the subject, I hope, as deeply as we might. And as we reflect on everything that we've considered together, as we come to a time of application now, what might we say as we close? Well, starting back at verse 6, let's notice what Jesus does when it comes to working out how we are to live for God the Savior. Did we spot this? Unlike the Pharisees who are trying to justify themselves by picking and choosing from the Word of God, picking and choosing from Deuteronomy, Jesus goes above and beyond what fallen men think. And what Jesus does is he checks out what God has to say on the matter that is at hand. And as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ doing this, I wonder, is this our habit? When we are faced by any problem, any situation in life, do we go back to God's word and read what God must say about the particular subject? Or are we like the Pharisees? Do we compromise on what God is saying? Do we pick and choose from scripture to suit our sinful attitudes and hard hearts? What else might we say? Well, having underlined to each other that God's marriage ideal was created by God for one biological man and one biological woman, what about the way in which Jesus bears down on the issue of two becoming one flesh? We saw that there in verse 8, didn't we? Well, just as Jesus' teaching makes married couples stop and think, and it does, doesn't it? That to any who would like to get married, to anyone here considering marriage, have you spent any time thinking about the solemnity of God's marriage ideal? What that one flesh union will mean when you step over that threshold in front of all those witnesses on that special day? Because if you are thinking that marriage will solve your sexual appetite or close off various avenues of temptation, please understand that within not too many days of getting married, those taps can be shut off in the blink of an eye because of poor health or on account of an unexpected diagnosis. And as you wander about as infants in marriage, unless you have from the beginning taken to heart the fact that the covenant you are entering into is bound up in God's work, it's God's design, it belongs to Him, then the moment that rosy glow begins to fade, well, so too your commitment to your spouse. When God designed marriage for the man and for the woman, it was with lifetime commitment in mind. And so, are you ready for that type of commitment, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, till death us do part? Is there anything else we might say? Well, at verse 9, as we consider Jesus' expression, what God has joined, let not man separate, I wonder, are we in danger of putting a wrecking ball through our marriage because of our behavior? Equally, are we in danger of putting a wrecking ball through someone else's marriage because of our behavior? That is, how we dress, perhaps with them in mind, what we say to them, how we say it, the way we might close down their personal space or even touch their arm or shoulder. Lastly, in our applications, as we reflect on the straightness of Jesus' teaching at verses 11 through 12, we remember that Jesus is straight down the line on the issue of divorce and adultery, because when God created the institution of marriage, He also had in mind the fact that in time, marriage would become a picture for Christ Jesus and His people, the church. Referring again to Paul's letter to Christians in Ephesus, using Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 to 33, Paul teaches Christians who are married and those who are contemplating marriage that the earthly union of the believing husband and the believing wife is a union that shall, with the help of the Holy Spirit, model Jesus' relationship with His people, the church. As married believers, our behavior should show the world around us godly leadership, godly love, godly submission, godly faithfulness, godly sacrifice. The very things that we encounter in Jesus Christ of Nazareth during His impassioned ministry for His people on earth. Indeed, as believers joined together in marriage, our attitude towards our spouse shows God and shows others our view of Christ and His gospel. But all too often, our attitude towards God's gospel and our spouse is well wide of the mark. We muck up God's work on many occasions. But thank God that when Jesus went to the cross at Calvary just over 2,000 years ago, when He went to that place for His bride, the church, despite the shame, despite the agony, despite the humiliation that Jesus suffered in that place on account of our sins, our unfaithfulness, yes, our adulterous behavior, in the Spirit and on the cross, Jesus stuck like glue to that place. He stuck like glue to His bride, His chosen ones. He would not be separated from His people, chosen before time began, so that she, the church, that we might be saved from eternal punishment in the fires of hell. So that one day, and on account of Him, we might find ourselves being welcomed to what the Bible describes as the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ's bride, the church, will finally be presented in perfection to her groom. And we shall be with him as one forevermore. Therefore, whatever our relationship status might be above anything else, as we leave this place this morning, let all of us, in the goodness of the Spirit, be faithful to Jesus and his gospel, just as he has been faithful to us. It's those with faith in Jesus who have the best union of all. Amen.